You may be seated.
And you may turn in your Bible to Matthew 2. If you'll recall, the Sunday before Christmas, I preached, and then on Christmas, preached from Luke on some of the story of Christmas, you might say. And then Bradley filled in on the first Sunday of the year, preached Matthew 1. And then I'm looking at Matthew 2 last week and then today. And then next week we will turn to some new things. And so, and then it is really the time of year on the Christian calendar that this is where we would consider Matthew 2, the visit of the Magi, and then what happens following. So last week we had the encounter with Herod, praising the young king. Today we come to Act 2, protecting the young king. So I'm going to read from Matthew 2, 13 through 23. This is God's word, and we're talking about here the Magi as this verse begins. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law. Thank you for your word. Write it upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Deja vu. In the French, that means something already seen or unoriginal. But we tend to use deja vu in the psychological sense, in which we are referring to the illusion of having previously experiencing something that is actually being experienced for the first time. But it seems like we've experienced it before. Well, we have a little bit of some sort of position in between those two of biblical deja vu in this passage. And you could see it, how it's divided into these three clear, you might say within the story, three clear acts or scenes. If this is Act 2 of the king, of encounter with Herod, here in Act 2 we have three scenes: the flight to Egypt, Herod's killing of these children, and then the return to Nazareth. But within each of these scenes, we see biblical prophecy in Matthew's interesting way of describing it being fulfilled. So we're going to be thinking about that kind of biblical deja vu and as we go through this. And I really think here at the beginning, I can say a couple you know, there's obviously various things we could apply to our lives, I think, if we think about it throughout this passage, but a couple of them, one main one would just be seeing how the Bible, we're going to see how the Bible, the Old Testament, was preparing for the coming of Christ. And that's important to us, of just seeing the Bible as God's Word. It's true, it's faithful, it's accurate, it's trustworthy. But then secondly, that God protected our Savior. God's plan of salvation was accomplished through His providential hand, and that's the same providential hand that governs our lives as well. So the escape to Egypt, and by the way, throughout today we're going to see, as the outline says, earthly malice, spiritual warfare, historical conflict, biblical truth. Those themes are throughout, but I'm going to cover it today just in the three little sections. The escape to Egypt. Well, what we see here is that God is in control of things, and God is going to protect our Messiah. God took sovereign action to do so. The Magi were told by a revelation of God to go home a different way, and so they did. They worshiped God, those Gentiles, and now they have moved off the scene, but Herod and Joseph and Mary and the child remain, as well as those families in Bethlehem. And so an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and gives him very specific instructions. Rise. And this is an unusual order of words. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Typically it would be take the mother and the child. But this is just it says it more than once here. So flee to Egypt. Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, several reasons. One is Egypt was outside Herod's jurisdiction. Now, we're in the Roman Empire, and Rome set up different governors in this place. Yet they actually allow Herod to be called a king, but Rome would set up, had the vast empire set up in different jurisdictions, and they didn't micromanage each particular jurisdiction. They did give a particular rulers in each jurisdiction the ability to rule. They always had Roman soldiers ready. The biggest thing that the Rome didn't want was they didn't want riots or revolts. But otherwise, they gave their individual rulers a pretty good amount of freedom to rule. And so it was safer for outsiders, or just Egypt in this time was a particularly safer place. But we can see that throughout biblical history, Egypt has been a place where you could go and sojourn. Now it says, he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. But then it says, you know, that they remained there until Herod's death to fulfill what was spoken, out of Egypt I called my son. Now this is from Hosea 11. And when Hosea, in Hosea 11, he was looking back to previous times in the life of Israel, of this nation, God's people, and looking back and really, we might say, I think most particularly in this case, probably looking back at Jacob. When Jacob joined Joseph in Egypt, you know, the entire nation, about 70 at that time, it was 70 people. He was renamed Israel, and so Israel and all his family went. It was about 70 people went to Egypt. And they then sojourned there for over 400 years until God called them out. And so Hosea is looking back, really, to that time. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. And so, you know, what we're seeing is that in the life of Christ, and this comes kind of, I'll explain kind of what I meant by that biblical deja vu. And we really see this throughout Jesus's life. And it's explained, but there's a, just to kind of get, I try not to get technical too much, but this is helpful for you as you're reading your Bible. It's called typology, where we see that there's a type of something happening in the old that is fulfilled in Christ. And this is what we, in the discipline of biblical theology, seeing kind of how the whole Bible fits together. And it's really, when you begin to sort of have these light bulbs come on about this, it really opens up and gives you new insight. And it's like, whoa, this is pretty remarkable, just God's plan of salvation. But I think the thing for us to think about today, particularly in these three, the way that Matthew tells us this is being fulfilled, Matthew, a book written particularly for Jews, telling the Jews, Jewish people, hey, the Messiah, he's the one that's been told about from all history, all the way back to Genesis 3. He's telling us about this, but the way that we're seeing it is in a bigger fulfillment. We tend to think about prophecy as, you know, tomorrow at noon, a red car is going to drive by the front of our church. And so tomorrow at noon, we're waiting to see this red car drive by at exactly 12 o'clock and 0 seconds. But the Bible, biblical prophecy is not often like that. It's a bigger picture of God doing something and planning something and then bringing it to pass in particular ways according to his plan. And so what we really see in these things I'm calling typology is you had episodes that happened in the Old Testament, but the real thing actually happens in Christ. And so it's almost like a little preview of something in the Old Testament that really comes to pass in Christ. Even the salvation, the deliverance from Egypt, from the house of slavery, from Pharaoh, that was ultimately looking toward Jesus delivering us, you might say, from the world and the flesh and the devil, from our sins, and delivering us into God's kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And so Jesus, as a babe, he went and he lived in Egypt, just like God's people lived in Egypt and multiplied. And then God brought them out. And if we go a little deeper into the family history, we even see there was a babe born in Egypt. Remember? And his mother kept him when a wicked ruler was trying to kill all the male children. And he was put in a basket. And he was drawn out of the water by, the wicked ruler's daughter. And drawing out of water, she named him Moses. And God used him as one of those forerunners of Christ. And so we do see in this bigger way how God's plan of redemption comes to fruition in Christ. The bigger prediction of salvation, of a true visitation of the Lord. Hosea said, "The Lord will visit his people and bring them back out of exile." And so we're going to see more how that is coming to pass. And so Jesus, just like... Oh, the other thing about that, that whole thing of typology. Jesus, where we have Israel, the Israel, the nation, or Israel, the people in the Old Testament, it narrows down to Israel, the person of Christ. He is true Israel. He obeys where Adam failed and where Israel failed. Christ obeys. But here, as an infant, as a two-year-old maybe here, he is protected in Egypt. So they go to Egypt. But then our second little section here, the massacre of the Bethlehem boys, 2:16 through 18. Herod is actually known as Herod the Great because of his great ability at administration, in hand-to-hand combat, in building plans. But the older he got, the more wicked he got. And he became paranoid. And I already mentioned last week, when he heard that the born king of Israel had been born, he really got afraid because he wasn't a king by birth. He was a king by appointment of Rome. And the older he got, the more paranoid he got, and the more wicked he applied his paranoia, killing 2 of his 10 wives over time that he had, including his favorite wife. In his paranoia, he murdered 3 of his sons. And so this awful episode is not unlike the Herod of history. Herod Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked or outwitted by the wise men, the Magi, he became furious. And that word there is extremely, extremely enraged, is what it means. And so he realized that, again, this is a couple of years, up to a couple of years after the birth of Christ, that this is happening. And so he assigns that all the male boys born in this time period, trying to kill the Messiah, would be murdered. In my study, it seems that somewhere between 12 and 20 in this small village, about 5 to 6 miles from Jerusalem, this was probably somewhere 12 to 20 two-year-old or under sons were killed. Again, this reminds us back of Pharaoh. You know, Herod, just to show how wicked he was, even prior to his death, he had written into his will that one member of every family in Judea should die so that there would be mourning throughout Israel. But after he died, they refused to carry out his, because he knew everyone would be happy when he finally passed off the scene. And so they refused to do that. But here in this time, we have this group of families in Bethlehem who are weeping because their son has been taken from them. And so we are again told that this fulfills a scripture. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. In Jeremiah 31, he mentions this. Rachel, at this point in biblical history at that time, again, Jacob's wife, Rachel. He was also given Leah as a wife, and between the two of them, and then eventually their maidservants, the 12 tribes of Israel were born. But Rachel was the wife that Jacob loved, and she became seen as kind of a mother of Israel. And in Jeremiah is describing that they're about to go into exile. First, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom in 722, and then the Babylonians, the southern kingdom, Judea, in 586. And y'all, this is hard for, we can't, well, I mean, I guess we would learn it if buses came in and loaded us and took us to a plane and, I don't know, flew us and deposited us in Russia, perhaps. Maybe we could understand what this might have felt like for Israel being taken from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. But so there's weeping. Our people are being taken away, killed and taken away. But Jeremiah also prophesied they will return. God will bring them back. God will deliver them. There will be a final salvation. A deliverer will come. And so even though there's weeping, and that's what the quote on the back of the bulletin tries to explain some of that. That even in this weeping and this vicious killing, as a madman tries to kill the Savior, as the seed of the serpent tries to kill the seed of the woman, nevertheless, there is hope in the future. A commentator by the name of Dietrich said, "The history of the people of God is strewn with blood and tears. The rage of man is unfurled upon the elect of God. Our own time has seen massacres equally shameless. The testimony of the evangelist, that is Matthew, is that God nevertheless pursues the purpose of salvation." Jesus would later preach, "The world will hate you. The world will even kill you, thinking that they're doing what is right." So these babes taken away from their families is just part of that, the sadness of a fallen world and of, as Psalm 2 says, the world rages against the king. He raged against the Lord and his anointed, Psalm 2:2. But ultimately, the one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at the Herods of this world, because he will ultimately win the victory through Christ. But there is sadness and grief along the way. Revelation 12 picks up on this. And Jesus himself says to us, life in this world will be trouble. But repent and believe the gospel, so you are safe. So your eternity is prepared for you. But after this time of sadness and the years past, there's the return to Nazareth. Herod died, there was relief. And an angel appeared and told Joseph, rise and take the child and go to Egypt. Leave the land of Egypt, go back to Israel. He just says, go to Israel. And so, Joseph does so. It seems to him that the whole land of Israel is before him, and he may have wanted to go to Bethlehem and live in the city of David. He's been told, your child marries this babe born of Mary, your wife, is the son of David, the line of Israel, the one who is the Yahweh saves. But he gets there and he sees, okay, Herod, when he died, his territory was divided amongst four of his sons. And Archelaus or Archelaus is over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. And that didn't seem like the right place to go. And so he's warned in a dream to withdraw. And so he withdraws to Galilee. And he actually goes back to his original place of origin. Luke tells us that he was from Nazareth. But it looks like he might have been wanting to live in a little better place, but he's sent out back to the sticks. Back to the place that has no real... you remember one of the disciples when he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's what the fulfillment is. This is one of those peculiar ones, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because we need to come to the Lord's table. But I just want to mention when he says, and so what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Really, this particular time of studying this became the most clear in my mind that it has throughout all the years. When he says that he might be called a Nazarene, it is not telling us that he might be called a Nazarite because of taking a Nazarite vow. And it is not using the word Nazarene because some sort of Old Testament there was some sort of Old Testament prophecy that Jesus would live in Nazareth. It's saying that Jesus, like all the prophets together, all the prophets have a common theme, that the Savior would be born in obscurity. That he would be one from whom men would hide their faces. That he would be one who has come from a stump. That God's tree had been ripped away by the Babylonians, for example. But the stump of Jesse was nevertheless there. That as D.A. Carson said, Jesus grew up not as Jesus the Bethlehemite, the city of David, but Jesus the Nazarene, with all the opprobrium and the sneer that would come from that. And so our Savior came from nowhere. We might feel like we live in or come from nobodies from nowhere sometimes. Well, our Savior knows how we feel, if that's the case. He was the despised servant of the Lord. But he was the one that God protected. God protected him that he might be our Savior. And so in John 15:18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as it loves its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so Mark Ross concluded his sermon series, or his sermon on this, like this. And then we're going to go to the Lord's table. As Matthew continues to paint his portrait of Jesus, dark colors of exile, weeping, and rejection are starting to appear. Later they will become more pronounced. Though he was the born king of Israel, heir to David's throne, worthy of the worship from all the nations, and God with us, Jesus was indeed a Nazarene for our sake. He came among us in lowliness and humility to lead us in a new exodus out of our bondage to sin and death into the glorious liberty of the children of God, wiping every tear from our eyes. All these things took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophets. Thanks be to God. And so as a part of his wiping the tears from our eyes and protecting us and leading us, he gives us this table. This is a table that only God's people can come to. It's not for the world. This is Jesus' table. The table of the Lord. The table in the wilderness. The table, he says, I prepare before you a table in the presence of mine enemies. So here we are in this place when most of the world is out there thinking we're kind of weird in here doing this, but God gives us a table where we can find spiritual nourishment. God's final apostle, he called Paul, said, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the Lord's table. So any of you who have trusted in Jesus alone for salvation and have been received and are a member of a church in good standing, you've been received by a session or by a congregation, by profession of faith in Jesus, then I invite you to the table. If that's not the case, then I invite you to let the elements pass you by and just remain here in prayer as we partake of the table. And if you want to come to one of our elders or myself and meet with us and talk about making your profession of faith in Jesus because you never have, please do so. But this table is God's table. And as we come to it, God gives us, God strengthens us against sin. He supports us in our troubles. He wants to encourage us in our duties. He wants to give us peace of conscience, and he wants to remind us of the hope of eternal life in Christ. So let me pray, and then we'll sing as we prepare to come. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that he set apart this sign and seal of his covenant, of his promises, that even as we can partake of the bread and the cup, so surely we have a Savior who has given his body and his blood for us. So take these elements, O Father, and set them apart, we ask you, as we come with thanksgiving, from their ordinary use to your sacred purpose. Even this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus paid it all. We will sing the first two verses as we prepare to come to